All right, praise the Lord. Well, thank you, choir, and thank you, Brother Scott. I would like to say, I think that was actually my fault. You might think that's humility, but actually it's honesty. So my apologies, choir. That was a blessing anyway. We all got there on the chorus at least. That was good. Said to learn the words quicker. All right. So today we are continuing our series out of the Psalms, and we're going to be in Psalms chapter 8 this morning, as you've already heard the reading from that. And it's a different sort of a psalm than the one we looked at last Sunday. This one, the word Selah doesn't show up in there. We're still going to take some time to rest and reflect at the end of the message, of course. But this one is more of a, it's almost ecstatic. It's this great shout of praise that's directed towards the Lord, and I just like as I was putting the message together and as I was praying and just working through it, there's been just like a lot of bits of heaviness in my life. The last number of weeks, as I shared, have been very, very difficult, just in the life of the church family, just with a number of deaths and just hard things that have gone on, and then just in my own family with some of the things that were currently going through with my daughter. And it's just been a lot, and I've been very, very busy and haven't had enough time to rest. I finally took a half a day off on Friday, praise the Lord. So half day's not really a day of rest, but I'm halfway there. That was okay. It was progress. My wife is planning to kidnap me for my birthday, so I'm looking forward to that. She won't tell me where we're going, so that's good. So that's all right. But I just felt really this stirring in my heart, and as I read the Psalms and as I was praying and just asking the Lord for direction, just this desire to just really praise Him. There's much to praise the Lord for. And sometimes even out of great difficulty and great hardship, the Lord has things for us that He can do for us when we praise Him. Amen? So let's look again, if you would. I won't ask you to stand again. You've already stood. But look with me, if you would, at Psalms chapter 8. Let's look at these verses here again together this morning. So Psalm 8 says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the sons of men that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, the sheep and the oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. All right, let's pray together. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for this portion of scripture. God, we thank you for these next few moments that we have together. God, I ask that you'd bless them and use them. God, these are your people. They've come to hear from you. Lord, I pray that you'd help me, that I would not get in the way at all of what it is that you would like to say to your people. Lord, if it's my effort, it's going to be a disaster. God, we must hear from you. We're desperate for it. Please, God, would you speak? We know that you will as we read your word. Lord, I pray that you give us ears to hear, that we would not miss any of the things that you'd like to say to us this morning. Help us to get it. And God, not just intellectually, but we pray that you would speak directly to the core of our beings, down into the deep places, that there we would be able to do business with you. Bless this time we have together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to follow along in your bulletin this morning, I've given you some blanks and things that you can fill in. If you're watching the live stream, we send this out as an email on Saturdays. You could print it out and follow along. Of course, you're welcome to just listen. But many of these psalms have a little bit of a background that is helpful to know. Once you get a hold of some of the background information, it adds some extra layers to it. And so we're going to look at those things this morning. The title I gave the message this morning is Consider the Wonders and Then Sing. So there's a number of wonders that we're going to consider this morning. And the idea is that God does not just want us just to sing. Now, you'll see a lot of that in the Bible. I know if you're new to being a Christian or if you're new to coming to church, that the fact that we all get together and sing is very weird. People don't do that in most places, get together in groups and sing. That's an odd thing that as Christians, we do that. But God, I'd like to say to you this morning that God doesn't want us to just sing. He wants there to be a song in your soul. He wants there to be something inside of you that the song comes from down in there. That's not just something that whether the words are on the screen or not, that it just comes out of your mouth, but that it's a song that God wants to put inside of your soul. And I believe that that comes not out of just a decision to do it. It comes out of a response to God's word. It comes out of a response to truth. When God does something in your life, when you read something in the Word of God, when God is moving and working in your life, that in a response to what God has done, there ought to be some response of praise that comes back up out of us towards the Lord. And today we want to look at that specifically. So the background on this psalm here is that it says, to the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of David. Now that's odd, but there's actually a couple of interesting things we can draw just out of that little introduction here to Psalm 8. And the first one I'd like to point out to you this morning is that it's a psalm that's intended for everybody to sing. You'll notice that this psalm is addressed to the chief musician. And so in Israel, this was the guy that was responsible in leading the congregation of Israel in worship to the Lord when they would gather together for the temple sacrifices, for the feast days. There were songs that they would sing and the instruments that they would play. And there was a guy that was in charge of that to try to get everybody singing and playing all together, the chief musician. You might say this is to Scott Ring. There he is. It's like addressed to him. But it's not just because we want him to sing it. He's supposed to help all of us sing it. Amen? That's the goal of that. And so it's a psalm that's intended for everyone because it's to the chief musician. The second thing is it says to be played upon a gittith. It's said to be, and that's an instrument. It's an instrument called a gittith. Now you say, what is a gittith? This is a reconstruction of what they think probably a gittith looked like a harp. We do not know about this for sure. This is a very odd word. It only shows up three times in the Bible, and it's here in the Psalms. There are three Psalms that the Bible says are to be played, that the accompaniment for the song is to be played on the gittith. So that's Psalm 8, Psalm 81, and Psalm 84 have this instruction to play the gittith along with it. So what was a gittith? We think, like I said, it was a stringed instrument, probably like a harp. But it gets its name from where it's from. It's from the region of Gath, which if you grew up going to Sunday school or you might know the story, Gath is where Goliath was from, the giant Goliath and his brothers. It's a region that was famous for their giants. 1 Chronicles 25, Goliath the Gittite, whose spear staff was like a weaver's beam. And so that word Gittite there and the Gittith are just a... like almost just an apostrophe different in the Hebrew. They are clearly related words. So the gittith is almost a way of saying the instrument from Gath. And so through archaeological investigation and some of the other ancient records we have, you kind of put one and two together and you come up with this instrument. And that's interesting. If you don't know the story of David and Goliath, that's a very famous story. Lots of people, not even Christians, know this. But if you'd like to read it, if it's been a while since you read it, boy, it's a great story. It was originally in my sermon outline. I cut it out. You're welcome. but I've given you the reference. It's 1 Samuel 17. Sometimes I knew I wouldn't be able to read it to you without preaching it to you, and I got other things that God's given me to preach this morning. So, but it's a wonderful story. David goes up against Goliath. We'll touch back on it a little bit. It becomes relevant as we read the psalm to know that David, as God inspired him to write this song, that he also instructed that when you sang it, you should play on this instrument. And that's going to be, I think, interesting as we look at why that might be. All right, let's jump into the text here. In verse number 1, we start out with this phrase that we're going to find repeated again at the end. So I'm going to look at it quickly to begin with. We'll circle back around and we'll come back to it at the end of the message. But verse 1 says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Now there's four things in this verse. It's a short verse, but there are four things that David calls out here in the opening of this song about the excellency of God. And the psalm, the theme of this psalm is the excellency of God. And the first thing that he notes about God is that he is the Lord. The term that David is inspired to use here is Lord. I want you to notice, if you're following along in a King James Bible this morning, you'll see that Lord, our Lord, that the first Lord is in all capital letters, and the second Lord is not. It is capitalized in the traditional way. Now, that's one of the things that the King James translators did for us that helps us understand when we're talking about the Lord, the proper name of God, and a Lord, like somebody who's a ruler or who's in charge of things. And so in the Hebrew, it's much clearer. That first Lord, all capital letters, is Jehovah. It's the existing one. It's the proper name of God. It is Jehovah God. It's the Lord. And then the second Lord is Adon in Hebrew, which is where we get like Adonai from, specifically when it's associated with God. But here, Adon, which is, it means strong, it means Lord, master, owner, ruler. And so I was so blessed by the music this morning. Thank you, Scott and Robin and the choir and whoever, Terry, who worked to pick those things out. It was almost like they were looking over my shoulder at some of the notes for the sermon. I was just like, oh, that's just the Lord. It's so wonderful how we sang the song about our God reigns, and that's like the opening part of the sermon. I did not coordinate that. The Lord just did that. It's pretty exciting. But as we were singing, Our God Reigns, I was just thinking about it. It's really interesting that the way, when we think about like the name of God, that the translation for that into English is Lord. Because God is Lord. When if we want to encapsulate his name down, this is one of the ways to do it is Lord. And that's a sobering thing when you think about it. Lord, master, owner, ruler, the one that's in charge. And so this psalm starts, O Lord, our Lord. And I like this transition then. He says, it's our Lord. And it's a reminder of the personal nature. It's not just that he is the Lord, although of course that he is, but that God is personal. You can say, I mean, it's an incredible thing to say, you know, it's like there are kids, but that's my kid. Right? And Valentine's Day, you may all have sweethearts, but I have my sweetheart, right? And there's this sense of like, he's ours. It's a wonderful thing to belong to Jesus and to have Jesus belong to you also. So, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. The third thing that the psalmist seizes on here is that the name of God is excellent. And so that reinforces what we've just been talking about, the idea that Jehovah God is Lord, that name is an excellent name. It says some things about the character and the nature of God that are deeply, deeply profound. We'll dig into a little bit of it briefly at the end of the sermon, but I'd just like to say to you this morning that this presentation of God that we have in the Bible is very different than what you find in almost any other religion, especially at this time. And for thousands of years later, nobody had a concept of God the way that the Bible and that the Hebrews, that their idea, the way that God has presented himself to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and then through Moses, is very different than what you find in all the other cultures and all the surrounding things of the world. This idea that he is the Lord and that his name is excellent. And so much could be said on the subject, but for now we'll leave it there. And then the final thing that he comments on in the psalm is that he has set his glory. He says, who has set thy glory above the heavens. God has a glory that cannot be contained even by all of creation. Now, when you read your Bible, you'll see things like heaven and heavens and things like that there. I'll just briefly tell you the Bible has three heavens. Heavens in the Bible conception is like up, right? And so the first heaven is what we would call the atmosphere. The first heaven is where the birds fly, right? The second heaven is what we would call outer space. It's the atmosphere. It's where the rocket ships go, where the moon is the second heaven. And the third heaven is spiritual place. That's sometimes when we just say heaven, that's what we're referring to. We're talking about heaven, like where God lives, amen? And so here, when it says thy glory above the heavens, I think what's in view, it's multiple heavens. It's his glory is cannot even be contained by the created universe. It's above the sky. It's beyond space. It's bigger than can be contained in the realms of the universe. Psalms 145:3 says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness, it's unsearchable. You can't even get your arms around how great God is. However great you think God is, the Bible says you have not fully explored the greatness of God. You cannot search it all out. Psalms 148:13 says it like this. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. And so we just, as the psalm begins, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. You have set thy glory above the heavens. We have this shout of praise towards the Lord. And I don't know if that sort of a shout of praise is in your heart this morning or not. Sometimes, maybe you'd say once upon a time that was true. But life has a way of, how many of you have been mugged by reality? I mean, you get excited about things and stuff's going well and we have things that are going good and we're happy about it. And then Monday. And we have this experience of things that steal that joy away, that steal that song away, or they turn the volume way down on it. And we say, well, what happened to that enthusiasm? What happened to that spark? What happened to that joy? And sometimes Christians, I'm afraid that we try to like drum it up artificially. I'm concerned about what happens in a lot of churches in America today where it seems to be kind of like artificial, where we'll dim the lights and we'll get the fog machines and we'll until people feel something again. But that's a very shallow thing. When you leave, that doesn't stick. It's not a satisfying, it's sugar. You understand what I'm saying? Like you can eat a bunch of sugar and get all excited for a little bit, but what happens? Right? And so when we want to, it's a good thing. It's a desirable thing. It's the right idea to want to have this praise to the Lord where you're just in awe of who he is and there's a song that comes out of you to the Lord. But it can't just be rooted in manufacturing it ourselves. And so David here has this shout of praise, but then he's going to step back for a moment here in verse 2, and he's going to help us with some things to consider. That as we consider them, we can swing back around, and by the end of this chapter, I believe, if we'll consider it the way that David is going to challenge us to do it, that we will, from the heart, have a shout of praise like this again. And this morning, my prayer for you is that God would rekindle some of that excited joy about who God is and about the glory of God, about the excellency of God. Let's look at verse 2 together. David here in verse 2 challenges us to, the first thing he wants us to consider is this, to consider the foolishness of fighting against God. Now, I believe that this is why he's instructed the accompaniment for this song to be played on the gittith. Because it's a reminder of what he did to Goliath, and it's a reminder to what they did to all of Goliath's brothers. You'll recall that Goliath had brothers. And once he killed Goliath, they were not done killing giants. There were more to do. But look at verse number 2. David said, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. There are lots of weird things in the Bible. I don't know if you've noticed that. There's lots of weird things in the Bible. If you don't think so, you need to go read it again and pay more attention the second time through. There's things in here that are just odd, things that you would just absolutely not expect. I heard Jordan Peterson say something the other day that was really interesting. He was talking to Joe Rogan, and I just take this for what it's worth. It was really interesting. He said he was talking about a passage in the Bible. He was talking about the brass serpent. And he said, this story is so weird. It's either lunacy or true. I would say to you this morning, much of the Bible is that way. It's too crazy for anybody to have made it up. So it's either that or true. And so this is one of those really weird things. David says, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies. This is weird. He's acknowledging that God has enemies. There are powerful forces that are arrayed against God. The Bible calls them the powers of spiritual darkness. And there are wicked, evil people that are out to hurt the people of God and just hurt people in general. And just wickedness and violence and lies and greed. And it's a bummer. And so God said, well, so he said, okay, well, God has all these enemies. So therefore, God is going to recruit babies. Like, God, no, that's got to be a typo. God should just say, just brush them off himself. Somebody say amen. That's the obvious solution. Lightning bolt, lightning bolt. Somebody help me out. It's just me? Right? You all just go home and thank God that I'm not God. Because I figured out how to fix this. No, it's an odd thing that God says, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Could I ask you a question this morning? Did God need David to kill Goliath? No. Obviously not. So why did he do it that way? It's very interesting. As you begin to study it, the way that God does it, he's making a point through all these things that God takes the weak things and the base things and the things that are nothing and the humble and the low to bring down the things that are mighty. It's part of the agenda and the order of God that he is demonstrating his greatness by using the low things to humble the high things, by using the weak things to humble the strong things, that we would never, ever get it into our minds that we by strength and by wisdom and by might could challenge God. And there's more to it than that. But I would just say to you that here I think David is referring back to his own experience. He's himself. He said, when there was a giant that needed to be killed, God didn't get the king. He didn't get the mighty men. He didn't get the men with the armor and the weapons and the training. He found a shepherd boy and gave him a couple of rocks and said, go get him. This is David. David says, out of the mouths of babes that you've brought down the enemy and the avenger. Because the thing we need to understand is that it's not actually Goliath versus David. What's actually transpiring here is it's Goliath versus the God of David. And that's what's happening here. God has ordained strength into these people because of his enemies that he might still the enemy and avenger. Not just stop them, they're going to die. If David hadn't killed Goliath, Goliath would have still died. If all the enemies of all the murderers and all the rapists and all the greedy, power-hungry, awful people in the world, I'm going to tell you this morning, they're all going to die. They're all going to die, and then they will stand in front of a holy God and give an answer for everything they ever did or said or thought. God's got that handled. This is for our instruction. This is so that we might learn something. So that we could be ready for that day when we stand in front of God. And David says, I want you to consider something. I want you to consider the foolishness of fighting God. Consider how the simple can humble the world's smartest. This was a part of my testimony. I don't have time to preach it this morning. But for some of you who know me, I went off to college. I went to a Christian college. I got a business degree. But while I was there, I took some Christian classes and they began to just sort of tear down the Bible and say, well, you know, it's the myths and retelling a Babylonian myth and it's how it all came to be. And very, very smart people, much smarter than I am or than I will ever be. Multiple PhDs, fluent in Greek and Hebrew. And it occurred to me towards the end of my experience there that they were so smart, they had talked themselves out of any meaning to their lives. They were so wise, they no longer had a reason to get out of bed in the morning. They had increased their learning so much that they weren't sure if they even existed anymore. I had a professor, I remember, that said, I'm pretty sure I exist. I'm less sure about the rest of you. Dead serious. I was like, okay, if you're smart enough that you're not sure that anything exists, something's gone really wrong. Something's gone sideways somewhere. I like I like this example. I've used it before when I taught through Genesis. But if you can imagine somebody walking into an art gallery in a museum somewhere, and imagine that they were smart enough to be able to do the math on how a rock slide could have put that building together. The kind of stones that would have had to fall and from where and how they would have had to bounce and collide off each other to form pillars and benches and walls and a roof, and how many thousands of years and rock slides and earthquakes and lightning storms would have needed to all come together to build this building. And then, by the way, some wind came in and blew some paper onto the walls. And then over thousands and thousands of years, paint got spattered in these random patterns onto the walls. And these paintings all came into being just by sheer accident over thousands of years in time and chance. And you'd think, I mean, like, to work all that out, just to even have the creativity to come up with how that would be possible. Like, I'm not nearly smart enough to do any of that. I'm dumb enough, I'd walk in there and think, oh, somebody painted these. Now that sounds like a silly example. You say, nobody would think that. Show you a picture. This is the simplest living cell that exists. I want to tell you that that building, with all of its art and stuff, it can't multiply, it can't reproduce itself, it can't take in its own food, it can't generate its own energy, it can't repair itself. The simplest living cell in any living thing is fabulously more complicated than any building filled with art anywhere in the world. Orders of magnitude more complicated in every tiny little cell in your body. And yet there are people that are so smart, they're trying to work out how time and chance and accident made that happen. Something's gone really wrong. Something's gone really wrong. 1 Corinthians puts it like this. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? They've gotten so smart, they're silly. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Because God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. The base things of the world, the things that are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, the things that are not, to bring to naught the things that are. This is good news, I want to tell you. This is good news. Everywhere else in the world, it runs on money, and it runs on power, and it runs on influence and control. The world is an ugly, broken place full of people trying to control each other and trying to control the environment, trying to manipulate everything to their own personal advantage. It's a disaster out there because we're all trying to, like, make things our way and make those people do the things. It's ugly. And how did God put all that to bed? Through the old rugged cross. That old rugged cross, it looks like the forces of power and money and greed, it looks like they're winning. But they're actually losing. Because God uses the simple things, the low and the humble, the despised things, to break the back of the things that are. Consider the foolishness, David says, of fighting against God. Trying to make yourself smarter than God. Verse 3, David says, now consider the wonders of creation. He says, consider how God uses these low things to humble the high things. And then in verse 3, he says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained. So when I consider those things, I mean, he's building up here. How long has it been? So he just, like, went for a walk in the woods. I mean, there's wonders around every corner. Under every rock, there's a world of interesting things. As kids, we knew that. Took Hugo out, you know, we'll go out at night and we'll look at the moon, we'll look at the stars. It's a reminder of how, before we got all jaded, about how incredible that stuff is. You gone out on a dark night ever and just looked up? That's not a very good picture. You can't see it well in here, but boy, it's amazing. When did you last consider the heavens? Romans 1 tells us something really interesting about that. It says, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, because God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Here's what the Bible's saying. You can't know Jesus without the Bible. Somebody say amen. You can't know about the Trinity. You can't know about the resurrection. There's lots of things you cannot know without the Bible about God. But you can know some things about God. You can know about his eternal power and Godhood without even the Bible. You can tell that by going out at night and looking up. You can tell that. People know that. What? People all over the world in the darkest jungles or wherever that don't know anything else, look up at those stars and think, I need to be okay with the guy that made these. This all came from somewhere. There's art on the walls. I'd like to challenge you just quickly this morning to consider the mind-boggling, incomprehensibly vast scale of God's creation. One of the things that's good about going for a walk in the woods, one of the things that's good about going out at night and looking up at the sky, is it helps you put things in a little bit better perspective. Just the scale of it. The scale of it is mind-numbing. It's interesting, in Jeremiah 33:22, written thousands of years ago, the prophet Jeremiah said, the host of heaven, the stars, cannot be numbered. Now that's interesting, because if you go out of the night sky and look up and try to count, did you know that you actually can count them? You probably got tired of it, but before they invented Netflix, people had nothing else to do at night. Turns out, depends on how good your eyesight is, there are about 3,000 observable stars from whichever hemisphere in the world you're in. And that was known about 600 BC. They had counted it. Different parts of the world, the Persians counted them up, the Greeks counted them up. There are a number of cultures that had counted the number of visible stars, and the answer is about 3,000. So by 600 BC, people were saying, oh, the Bible's wrong. The Bible says you can't count the stars, but we did it. You know, it's depending on where they were living, they had a slightly different count, but it's about 3,000. But it turns out some of those stars are actually entire galaxies. It turns out we started inventing telescopes. And every time we made a more powerful telescope, guess what we saw? More stars. And then we made an even more powerful telescope, and what did we see? Even more stars. Then in 95, we launched the Hubble Space Telescope, finally got out of the Earth's atmosphere so you could get a clearer picture of the stars. They aimed the telescope in 1995 at this tiny space. It's called the Extreme Deep Field Study on the Sky. That's the moon to scale. There's a little box. I don't know if you can see it very well. That little box. They aimed the Hubble telescope at that little square in the sky, and they took one picture. You want to know what they found in that picture? This is the image. This is the actual image the Hubble telescope took. It turned out that of those objects that were in that little tiny square that they could see, that there were almost 3,000 objects in that little square. And of those 3,000 objects, almost every single one of them turned out to be a galaxy itself. But thousands of years ago, Jeremiah said, the host of heaven cannot be numbered. And it turns out the Bible is exactly right about that. One of my favorite pictures from space. Oh, hey, Nate, could you turn off the platform lights here for a second? I want to see if you can see this. I love this image. And I don't know if this will... Can you see that a little bit better? This is a picture that was taken by the Voyager 1 spacecraft 3.7 billion miles away from the sun as it was passing the orbit of Neptune. We sent the Voyager 1 spacecraft to go take pictures of the gas giants. As it was passing Neptune, the scientists decided they were about to lose the ability to communicate with the spacecraft. So I ordered it to flip its cameras around instead of looking at the planets to point back at Earth to see if they could get a picture of Earth. This is a picture of Earth from 3.7 billion miles away. That one pixel wide pale blue dot. Everything you have ever heard of, every person you've ever heard of, every event you are ever aware of that has ever happened in the history of ever, all happened right there. And one pixel wide blue dot. When was the last time you considered the scale, the vastness of creation? The psalmist mentions, I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars. I'd like you to consider quickly this morning the wonder of our sun. Our sun, so it's just a star, sure, but it's an unexplainable mystery. It is a wonder. I'm not going to do the whole science lesson this morning. Some of you in high school, you learned about the law of the conservation of angular momentum. If that's too much for you, if you've watched the Olympics, I'll help you. The ice skaters, when they start to spin, if they have their arms out, they spin more slowly. And when you tuck your arms in, they spin faster. Some of you have done it on a tire swing. You can go test this theory yourself and go see if it's true. When you're spinning, you put your arms out, you'll slow down. You tuck your arms in, you'll start to spin faster, right? That's conservation of angular momentum. This is great because if the sun evolved like they told us that it did through the condensation of gases through after the Big Bang, as all the mass condensed down into the sun, it should be spinning very rapidly, whereas the planets that are going around it should be spinning much slower. That's how physics works. Guess what? The sun has 99% of all the mass in our entire solar system, and it has 2% of the angular momentum of our solar system. That's not just not what they expected. That is exactly backwards. It's exactly backwards. And it turns out it's good news, too, because if we're spinning faster, those solar storms and stuff, it stripped the atmosphere away from the Earth. It needs to be this way or we'd be cooked. Consider the wonder of the sun. Consider the wonder of the moon. I love the moon. You go out, it's the biggest thing in the night sky. When's the last time you looked at it and just marveled at that thing? Did you know that it's so weird we can't explain it? The moon's a bonkers thing. You probably know that it controls the tides and stuff. I don't know if you know how important that is. Without the moon to drag the tides, life as we know it on Earth would die out very quickly. The moon does a bunch of things that we're just now really beginning to learn and understand. Here's the other weird thing about the moon. It's getting further away. It's getting further away. Every decade, it moves about a centimeter further away from the Earth. It's getting further and further away. What's that mean? Your trip to the moon's getting more expensive, maybe. It means that it can't have always been where it is. How far can you rewind time before, like, that Moonfall movie happens? That was a joke. If you don't get it, good for you. I'm saying because it's getting further and further away from us, that means it can't have been there forever. Because you rewind it too far, it just crashes into the Earth. So how did it get there? Did you know they don't have an answer for that? They have some theories, and they're... You should go read them sometime. It's hilarious. You'll laugh. Here's what I want to say to you about the moon, the wonder of the moon. It's too close to the Earth. It's too perfect for what it does for us. It's too important. You can't explain how things on the Earth can work without it. And you can't explain how it got there by any theory. Their current theory, just some of you were like, well, what is the current theory? Is that a rogue planet from another system came in at just the right angle, glanced off the edge of the Earth, spun some of that stuff up into the atmosphere that condensed down into the moon. The only problem is that for when that would have had to happen is pretty recently, we'd all be dead for sure. Also, the Earth would be a molten ball of lava. So other than that, though, that's a pretty good theory. But yet, if you go outside in the day, you're going to see this giant burning ball of gas that we can't explain why it's there, how it came to be. If you go out at night, the light that dominates the light, this nighttime scene is the moon, and we can't explain how it got there. I'm telling you, you ought to consider the wonders of God's creation, the scale of it, the vastness of it, the perfection of it. It's mind-boggling to consider the wonders of God's creation. And then next in verse 4, David says, now having considered the foolishness of fighting God, considering the wonders of his creation, the vastness of his power, consider the wonder that God cares about you. Verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Some people look at the vastness of creation, it's really kind of too bad. They look at how big it is, and they look at that pale blue dot, and they look at the mind-numbing expanse of stars in space, and they think, we are terribly, terribly insignificant. And in a sense, of course, that's true. But without the second piece of that yeah, even though we are specks on a tiny blue dot, the God that made all that cares about you. Sometimes when you look at that, it's hard to believe it. The people that struggle to believe that, I'm sympathetic to that. When my faith collapsed, It wasn't that I didn't think there was a God. There's obviously a God. When my faith collapsed, it was because I thought, there's no way he cares about this. This is like this world-ending thing for me. But most people don't even notice. I remember driving home from the hospital after spending the entire month of July there with Evangeline, and she almost died a couple of times. And, you know, the doctors are like, say goodbye to your kid. She's probably not going to survive this surgery. And I remember after having spent days there, we like slept in a closet. And I remember driving home, and I was so tired, and I was so sad. And as I was driving home on the freeway, I got just angry, just furious, because there are all these people on the freeway, and they're just living their lives. And I know it's crazy, I know it's unreasonable, but I was so angry that they were just like living their lives while there's this life and death struggle happening. So we can understand why you might think God doesn't care. We're too small. We're too insignificant. But that's not what Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, aren't two sparrows sold for a farthing? Jesus said, sparrows are so cheap, they have to, for the farthing's the smallest unit of currency. It's a penny. And you can get two sparrows for a penny. He says, but one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father. God says, I notice when those birds die. God notices. And then Jesus said this, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, you have more value than many sparrows. God says, I notice the sparrows, and I care about you. Jesus said that. Isn't that wonderful? Think about the vastness of that and the greatness of God. But he cares about you. He cares about you. In the next few verses, David says, consider the wonder that God would include the lowly. Speaking about us, he says, hey, yeah, we're not very much. God has made us a little lower than the angels, but he's crowned us with glory and honor. Verse 6, thou hast made him to have dominion over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, fowls of the air, fish of the sea, whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. God has included lowly us in his rule over the universe. Why would he do that? Right now, it seems like that was a poor decision. I like the way that 1 John puts it. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the sons of God. You can be adopted into God's family. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. I have to keep moving. Finally, then in verse 9, he swings back to then sings my soul. Where we started this at, he repeats it for us here at the end. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Then sings his soul about the excellency of God. I'd like, as we come down the home stretch of this message this morning, my hope is that if we've considered the foolishness of fighting against God, we considered the awe-inspiring creation, the display of his raw power, the reminder that despite all that, he cares about you and that he wants to include you in his glory, that a song might come out of us that sounds a little bit like this. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Let's break that down here as we conclude this message. He's the Lord. As we consider the greatness of what he's done, that he spoke and created, that he could hang the sun and the moon, and that he could spangle the sky with stars, and that he could create the woods and the lakes and the rivers and you and me and living things. He's the Lord. Deuteronomy 10:17 says, the Lord your God is God of gods. He's Lord of lords. I'd like to remind you this morning that not only is that true, but that Jesus is the Lord. One of the inescapable teachings of the Bible is that Jesus Christ is not just a man, he's not just a prophet, he's not just a moral teacher. That he is in fact God revealed to us in the flesh. Because to Jesus Christ are applied the same terms that are applied to the God that created everything, the eternal creator God. Jesus is the Lord. In Revelation 19:16, he came humbly the first time. Some people are confused by the humility of Christ, but I'll remind you that when he comes back, then Revelation 19, we see him, says Jesus hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, and it says, King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the Lord. But not only that, the thing that makes to me it is perhaps the most wonderful is that he is our Lord. O Lord, our Lord. Though the Lord be high, the psalmist said, yet he hath respect unto the lowly. The proud he knoweth afar off. You can't by pride and self-reliance know God, but you can through humility. What an incredible thing that he's not the God of the mighty. He's not the God of the powerful and the strong and the wise. He's the God of the low and the humble. So that weak as we are, as little power as we have, as little money as we have, you can say he's not just God, he's my God. Wow. I mean, what a thing. I mean, like, what a thing. Jesus knows us personally. He knows you personally. Some of you this morning maybe need to be reminded that that's true. He's not far away. He knows how many hairs are on your head. In Romans 8:15, God describes salvation. He says, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. God's not looking for slaves. He's not looking to make you grovel in terror in front of him. He wants to adopt you into his family. He doesn't want you to just be on his payroll. He wants to put you in his will. You've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Abba is the Greek, it's the intimate, personal, embarrassing name for dad. It's the sound that the found the Greeks thought the babies made. I'm getting help here. That's it. That's where the word comes from. It's when the Greek, you know, like we say mama, dada in English, but the Greeks said it's Abba, Abba is what the babies were saying. That's the way they translated. So the Bible says that God's given us the spirit to say to him, dada. I will never get over this. I will never get over it. That the God who hung the sun, who made so many stars we cannot count them, said, you can call me dad. I'll adopt you. His name is excellent. His name is excellent. Oh Lord, how excellent is thy name. Let them praise, Psalm 148, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the heaven and the earth. And I'll remind you this morning that the name of Jesus is excellent. It is above every name. The name of Jesus is above every name. Philippians 2, wherefore God hath highly exalted him, has given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the ministry of the Trinity there. Don't hurt yourself. I just want to tell you that the Bible says that the name of Jesus is excellent. It's the name above every name, that his name is Lord. And then finally this, his glory cannot be contained. His name is excellent in all the earth, and above the earth, and above the heavens. He set his glory above the heavens. It cannot be contained. But by Jesus, you can be included. You can't contain it, but you can be included in it. In Romans 8:18, the Bible says this, for I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Not just with the glories of heaven. The Bible's not just saying heaven's going to be so great you're not going to worry so much about how much of a bummer it was down here. I think that'll be true, but that's not what the verse says. The verse says the glory that's going to be revealed in you is going to be so great that it's not even going to be worth comparing to the suffering we went through to get it. Now, Sister Nancy, if you want to come and play, I'll just invite you. If you want to get ready for the baptism here, or somebody wants to go grab the boys and get them ready. We're going to have a baptism in just a moment. But before we do that, I want to invite you to take a moment and do a little bit of business with the Lord. It would be a shame, I think, to come to church and to miss your chance to do some business with the Lord. In Psalms, we saw that Selah, that rest. You need to hit pause for a minute and think about things. Could I ask you a couple of questions here? I know there's a lot of commotion here. We're getting things ready. But you can take a moment of quietness in your heart and do some business with the Lord. So I'd like to ask you a couple questions. Is God speaking to you about knowing Him? I'd like to say this to you. The real song can't start until you're a Christian. Salvation is not based on coming to church. I'm glad you're in church this morning. I'm glad you're here. But coming here will not get you to heaven. Doing good things won't get you to heaven either. Listen, if you're doing good things, I'm glad. Please do more good things. Please be nicer. Please be kinder. The world could really use that. But that won't get you to heaven either. If you want to be saved from death, if you want to be saved from hell, if you want to be saved from facing God on your own, there's only one way to get that. And that's from faith in Jesus Christ. Listen, if you're unsure about that, if you're unsure about the whole Jesus thing, you're in a great place for that. I'm so glad that you're here. Rather than ask you to raise your hand, rather than ask you to come forward, if that's you, I'd like to ask this question. Would you stay for lunch? Would you stick around, grab a pastor, grab one of us and say, hey, I got some questions about Jesus. I got some questions about what it means to be saved, be born again. You've heard different terms. Would you let us take a Bible and show you what those things mean? If you're watching the live stream, you send us an email, you give us a phone call, we'd be glad to talk to you. If you're here this morning and you are saved, could I ask you, what's the song in your soul? What song is down there? Not the one you sing along with the radio, not the one that's like that comes out when things are good. I mean, like, what's the deep song down there? Is there a song about the excellency of God? In some ways, this morning's message isn't as directly practical as some of the others I've preached. Last Sunday had some more really specific steps to take. And I don't have anything like that for you this morning. Because even though this isn't necessarily as practical, I would challenge you this morning. I think it's a very fundamental one. What do you think of God? What do you think of God? Is there a song about how great God is? Or if not, maybe that song's gotten quieter than it used to be. If that's you, could I ask you if you'd consider how powerful God is? How foolish it is to fight against Him? Would you consider the staggering works of God's creation? Consider the vast scope of the heavens. Consider the brilliance of the sun, the wonder of the moon. Consider the awesome marvels of God's handiwork that are all around us. Would you consider maybe this morning that despite God's incredible power, that He cares about you? As I was praying this morning, I just felt convicted that there's, at least one person here, maybe a couple, that needed to be reminded that God cares about them. Don't take my word for it. You talk to God about it. I've had this conversation with him. God, it doesn't seem like you care. I know the Bible says it. I know the pastor says it. It doesn't seem like it. It doesn't feel like you care. You can talk to him about it. He wants you to talk to him about it. How long has it been since you marveled that God knows you? You, living on this pale blue dot in the vast blackness of space, you. Maybe this morning you need to consider the wonder that God wants to include you in his glory. He wants to include you. Through Christ, you can participate in the overwhelming glory of God. One day he's going to make us like Jesus. He's going to redeem all the hurt and all the suffering. It's going to be glorious. You're invited. You're invited. God wants your soul to have a song of praise, not just in your mouth, a song out of the deep places. Will you take a moment of quietness here? Do some business with God. We'll sing in a moment. We'll have the baptism. But first, you take a moment of quietness with you and the Lord.